Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves together this evening under the guiding and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that as we look at your word tonight, that God the Holy Spirit would speak to us, each according to our need, from the word that we're about to study. We ask that you will equip us for the fulfillment of your plan and purpose in our lives, and we pray that we will be strengthened and that we will be made ready for the days that are ahead and whatever challenges we may have to meet. We recognize that changes in conditions and circumstances never change your plan or your mission for us. We just pray that we will be equipped and ready to meet those challenges and to stand for Jesus Christ in the days ahead. Bless our study this evening, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw last week Moses giving his objections to the commission that God had for him and the call of God on his life. We saw that there were five basic objections that Moses raised, and we saw that those objections were based on his injury, if you want to call it that. He had a bit of a battered soul. He was a bit of a wounded warrior. As a result of the rejection of his people. You remember that in Acts 7:25, Stephen says, Moses thought they would understand when he came and tried to deliver them, but they did not. And of course, we realize that he acted apart from divine instruction. He was doing the right thing at the wrong time. And as a result, he was defeated. He was rejected. And he fled Egypt and went into Midian. And he spent 40 years shepherding sheep. There are a lot of believers around us who are wounded believers, probably some gathered here tonight. And many times those believers have been wounded by churches or someone in a church. And I would suggest that if you really think about it, logically and objectively, if you're in a church, that is probably the most likely place for you to get hurt. Because you're going to get hurt by someone around you, and if you happen to be in churches, that's going to be a likely place. Sometimes it's through the leadership of the church or an extreme position that the church takes or failure of people in leadership in the church, but there are a lot of people who are wounded, and so we dealt a little bit with this issue last time. We're going to see more about the effects of it in our study tonight. The true issue, however, and I want you to really think about this for those of you that may have had a really bad experience in a church. The real issue is not what happened to you. The real issue is how are you going to choose to respond? That's going to make all the difference in the world. You can't change what's happened, but you can make a difference by how you choose to respond. Injury in situations like that always is a test. And it's a test of where we're placing our trust. In whom do we trust? Do we trust in men or do we trust in God? Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17 verses 5 to 8, cursed is the man who trusts in man and who relies on man for his strength, because he'll be like a bush in the desert, living in the drought and will not see when good things come. But blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water, who drives his roots deep and spreads them out to the river, and even in times of drought, he will not cease giving fruit, nor will his leaf wither. So what that passage is saying is simply this. You've got two plants, and they're both in a bad environment, a desert. But one of them has a root system that goes to the water. The other, of course, is representative of the believer who trusts in man. When you trust in man, you're going to be disappointed, and you're actually bringing, in a sense, that cursing on yourself. So we've seen Moses, and Moses has been wounded and injured and battered, and he's a bit disillusioned. He's a bit cynical, and he's essentially saying to God, you've got the wrong man. You need to find someone else. And in the fifth objection that he gave, that's what it came down to. Why don't you find someone else? Why don't you send someone else? Tonight we're going to see some of the deeper effects of Moses' injury, if you want to call it that. Really, it's an attitude problem. And we're going to see how he needs to deal with that. At the same time, we're going to look at elements that are essential to deliverance. We're seeing now the beginning of God moving for the deliverance of the nation of Israel. And this is important because deliverance is the central teaching of the Bible. More than anything else in the Bible is the theme of deliverance. And deliverance, of course, demands a deliverer. And that's why Jesus Christ is the key to every book in the Bible. And the deliverance that we're going to see here, of course, is the deliverance of a nation. But before we see the deliverance of the nation, we actually see God at work delivering the deliverer. In other words, delivering Moses. Deliverance, as the central theme in the Bible, deals not only with the idea of redemption and the price that's paid by Christ, but the many aspects of deliverance. Whether it be national deliverance, as with the Israelites coming out of Egypt, whether it be individual deliverance from sin or tyranny or whatever it may be, deliverance is the theme that runs all the way through the Bible. And whether you're dealing with an individual, whether you're dealing with what we call today addictions, what we call addictions today, the ancient world called idolatry. Idolatry is when you completely surrender your soul to an object. And behind that object, Paul tells us, there is a demon. And probably one of the greatest idols today, with one of the most powerful demonic systems behind it, is of course the system of drug addiction. And it is demonic. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, the word for sorcery or witchcraft is the word that we get pharmacy from, pharmakia. So it indicates that it is of a satanic nature and that it does involve demonic power. But whether we're talking about an individual, whether we're talking about you struggling with something in your life, maybe needing deliverance from an injury or deliverance from a bad attitude toward whoever hurt you or deliverance from some habit that's dominating you, or whether we're talking about the deliverance of this nation, which is very much an issue and should be an issue in our minds as well as in our prayers, there are three elements that are going to be essential. And we see those three elements tonight. Number one, there must be a divine commission. Wherever there is divine deliverance, God is going to commission someone or a group of someones to effect that deliverance. Secondly, there's going to be personal refining. We often don't think about this. When we volunteer for God's calling, we volunteer for refining. And a lot of people don't think about that. God's calling is a high calling. He never calls us to the possible. I can't find anywhere in the Bible that God ever called anyone to do something that was possible. He always calls them to do the impossible. And since He is calling ordinary people to do extraordinary things, it's obvious that when we volunteer to answer that call, there's a period of preparation. There's a period where we have to be fitted for the task. And it's a very uncomfortable period. It's a time of refining, and we're going to see that in the life of Moses. And then, of course, we're going to see a collective unity. There is going to have to be somewhere a team that is going to come out for the deliverance that's going to take place. And, of course, when we apply this to the Great Commission, and I know many of you are coming to the camp at the end of this month down in Rockingham, and we're going to be dealing with the issue of the church and how do we build a church, how do we found it, and how do we build it up, and how does the church reach out into other cultures, and what is a vision that the church should have, and so on and so forth. And we're going to see that it takes a team. The Great Commission demands that there be a team, and that team has to be functioning as a unit. So let's begin with the divine commission in verses 18 to 23. And it might be good for me to... divine commission, personal refining, and collective unity, a team. Let me just read the section for you, starting in verse 18, and then I can just refer to it, having read it. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law. This is after his last objection, and God overruled. And said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses, and actually the Hebrew here would come through a little differently. The Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go and return to Egypt. And we see that, of course, earlier in the text. For those, all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons, and he set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And I asked the question last week, what makes a common rod a rod of God? And the answer is very simple. It's the same thing that makes a common man a man of God. It's not a difference in the rod, it's the fact that it has been committed for divine service. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh that I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. We'll deal with the issue of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We're not going to touch on it tonight. Let me just say, though, that the text reveals that Pharaoh first repeatedly hardens his heart, and only then does God enter in and confirm his decision. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him, that is, met Moses, and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, and she cut off the foreskin of her son, and she cast it at Moses' feet. And she said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. That's the way the Hebrew reads. Because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and he met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went together and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he, Moses, did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshipped. We see here the three elements: divine commission, personal refining, and a team of collective unity. Let's start with the divine commission that we see here in the first part, beginning in verse 18, and there's a principle here. The principle is that previously Moses learned that the right thing done the wrong way is wrong. That's what he learned in his first attempt at deliverance. Now we're seeing the right thing done the right way. He's doing it under God's command, he's doing it with God's power, and he's doing it God's way. And the application that we could make from this for all of us is how important it is never to overlook the small things. You know, we oftentimes get caught up in the big things that are happening. And I would even suggest with the events that are taking place in the world, there are many people that are glued to their television sets and they want to know what's happened and what is the news of the day, and yet we're disregarding the things that really make a difference. And those are the things that are close at hand. Those are the things that are part and parcel of our life in the small things and the seemingly insignificant things. But we need to be very, very careful never to overlook the small things. It was Michelangelo who said, trifles make perfection, but perfection is no trifle. Great success ultimately comes from a person who pays attention to details. If we don't look at the small things, we're not going to win in the big things. And that's true in Bible study as well. We need to pay attention to small things. So the commission then, God gives the order in verse 19. If you just look at that, the Lord had said, and that's important because it's referring to the previous reference in chapter 3 and verse 10, go and return to Egypt, because God was planning to deliver the children of Israel. Acting on the word of God, Moses is going to succeed where he failed by not acting on the word of God. That's not really too hard to figure out. When you and I build our lives on the word of God, you are going to succeed. When we fail to build our life on the Word of God, we are always going to fail. It has a 100% record. It's true in the life of every person who has ever lived. It has never failed. Now, you have to be careful because you see where you may go wrong. You may go wrong in your idea of success as opposed to God's idea of success. God's idea of success, oftentimes, is martyrdom. God's idea of success may be persecution. God's idea of success May be that at the end of your life you find yourself alone and rejected. If you study the lives of the prophets and the apostles, I would say these are eminently the most successful men who ever lived, and yet most of them were hated, rejected, scorned, despised, and ended up getting killed. That's God's idea of success. If your idea of success is having a lucrative business or having a large bank account or having a better house or a nicer car, you may be disappointed because God hasn't promised that to any of us. When we build our life on the Word of God, we will succeed. And God rewards that success not here but in heaven. He's going to provide ample reward for those who succeed at living their life according to His plan. And so since God gave the commission, we see Moses responding now by showing respect for his immediate authority. Notice, backing up now to verse 18, that he goes to his father-in-law and he asks permission. He's asking his father-in-law for permission to go to Egypt. Now, if his father-in-law refused him, then he would have had to go to the principle that God's command is higher than man's command, and we must obey God rather than men, and he would have done it. But it shows an attitude, and it's an attitude of respect for authority. And the principle, of course, is that really no one can lead if they don't know how to follow. And we see something in Moses here. Moses has learned humility. As a matter of fact, he's marked as one of the most humble men who ever lived. And he demonstrates an understanding of authority that goes both ways, authority above you and authority over others. He has the attitude that was expressed in Luke chapter 7 and verse 8 by the centurion. And Jesus was astounded by the faith of the centurion because he said, "I also am a man under authority." A centurion was the leader of 1,000 Roman soldiers. He was the commander of a legion. And he had tremendous authority. But he recognized a very important principle. His power came from above. And therefore, instead of looking at it as, "I'm a man over 1,000 men," he said, "I'm a man under Rome. I am a man under authority." And he was identifying himself with Jesus. "You also are a man under authority. You're under the authority of heaven. And therefore, as I have great authority because I am subject to Rome, you have much greater authority. You're subject to the Heavenly Father." Now, you might ask the question, well, why would Moses even need to go? Because doesn't it say in Genesis 2:22, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife"? Isn't there a separation there? And certainly if that's true of a mother and a father, how much more a father-in-law? But that still doesn't deny the point. The point is that in the ancient world, it was a patriarchal world. By the way, that is the biblical ideal. When we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," we are praying to the patriarch of all. And by the way, studies have shown, it's quite interesting as I'm studying in chivalry, and some of the attitudes and the ideas that have prevailed over the last 50 years or so. In the 1960s, with the rise of the Women's Live movement, there was the statement made that the only difference between men and women is that women can have children and men can't. And interestingly, hundreds of studies have been conducted since then on every aspect of human being, whether we're talking about DNA, whether we're talking about psychology, whether we're talking about biology, whether we're talking about chemical makeup, and it's been proven decisively again and again and again that men and women are far more different than we at first imagine. Well, surprise, surprise. Time magazine, early in the 1990s, came out with a picture on its front of a little boy and a little girl, and the little boy was flexing his muscles, and the little girl was oohing and aahing at his muscles, and it asked the question, "Boys and girls, why are they different?" Well, lo and behold, they made an astounding discovery. They're born that way. Imagine that. The boys and girls would be born differently. Well, anybody that studied the Bible would have known that. But as a part of the studies that have been done, by the way, it's been shown that no matriarchal society has ever succeeded. Because it's not designed to succeed. It's not the way God intended it. And it's not because women are inferior to men. Being different doesn't mean being inferior. It means being different. Having different roles doesn't mean being inferior. It means having different roles. It means playing the part that God designed you to play. And obviously, with combat looming, There's a lot of talk back and forth about the role of women, and should women be in the military, and should they be on the front lines. And I will tell you one thing, if you're all for women being on the front lines, think about this. During the last Gulf War, there was a woman pilot shot down, and she suffered the tortures of the damned and lived to tell about it. Far worse than any of the men that went through that experience. And you can, of course, understand that. So if a man leaves his father and mother, then why Moses coming and asking his father-in-law? Well, remember that while we may leave and cleave, the concept of honoring parents continues. And Ephesians 6, 1 and 2 tells us, children, honor your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you know what? That's just as true of you if you're at the age of 40 or 50 and your parents are still living, you still have a responsibility. And in the ancient world, when you married into the family. And the patriarch of that family became your authority. My dad has been home with the Lord for many, many years, but I can tell you one thing. If he were still living and he came around, he'd still be the boss in the house. Now, he wouldn't take over, but while he's there out of respect and out of honor, he's still the old man. And that was always said with utmost respect. Because when he walked in, you knew he was in charge. In Genesis 31, if you want to just review, and we just studied Genesis, remember Jacob failed to do this. When Jacob got ready to leave Laban, what did he do? He stole away in the night like a thief. And it was a disrespectful thing to do. And it created all kinds of problems. So God's given the command. Moses starts out right. Now again, I'm emphasizing this point. Don't overlook little things. It may seem like a small thing to respectfully go to his father-in-law and request leave, but those small things all add up to big things. In other small things, Moses unfortunately failed. As a matter of fact, I would say in the really big things, he failed, as we're just about to see. His orientation to authority not only goes upwards to his father-in-law, but downwards to his family. And so in verse 20, we see Moses taking his wife and his sons and taking them along with him. Now, God doesn't ever waste space just filling it up with words. He's telling us these things to set the stage. His wife's with him. His sons are with him. They're on their way. They're moving in the direction of Egypt, and they're going to stop at an inn. And we're going to see some interesting things happen. So Moses took the rod of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, when you get back, see that you do the wonders before Pharaoh that I have put in your hand. This is delegated authority from God. And so the whole concept that we see all the way around, authority coming from God to Moses, Moses recognizing human authority within the family realm, both up the ladder and down the ladder. Then we come to verse 24, and this is where we see the second aspect of divine deliverance. Not only does it take a divine commission, but it takes personal refining. Moses has to be refined. Moses has to be brought up to par for the calling that he's been given. He's not ready at this point. Something has to be done. And so we find what I refer to with a little bit of humor as the divine assassin. Notice verse 24, the Lord meets him at the inn. This would have been an ancient khan which had an enclosure for animals and a place for people to sleep, sometimes all in one room. I've seen those and stayed in places like that in India. You can go in and you can get a hotel room, and there will be basically a shelf that runs along one side and a shelf that runs along the other side and an aisle in between, and as many people as they can cram in and pack in on that shelf, that's where you sleep. And everybody sleeps all together. So very interesting type of setting. We are not told whether they had a private room or not. But why would God meet Moses and try to kill him? On the way, at the end, the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to kill him. I remember asking a professor of mine when I was in Bible college what in the world was going on here, and he told me that he didn't remember the interpretation of this passage, which is fair enough. We happened to be in the company of the man who later became my pastor, John Miller. And John Miller was a very serious and a very diligent Bible student, very doctrinally sound. And so he began to explain to me the interpretation of this passage, which I'm about to give to you. And it cleared it up perfectly. And really, it's a very simple interpretation. God is going to kill Moses. Now, it stands to reason if God sets out to kill somebody, they deserve to die. Would you have any question about that? If God's going to kill Moses, Moses has committed something worthy of death. He has violated a known command that carries with it the death penalty. What in the world has Moses done? Well, I'll tell you one thing that we're going to find, and that is that the reason God is seeking to put Moses to death is the result of the years of bitterness of soul that he had during his time in the wilderness. All of the while that he nursed that injury, all of the while that he thought with anger about those stupid Jews and how they could reject him, and he kept nursing it and he kept it alive and he kept feeding fuel to the flame of his bitterness. And all the time he was doing that, he was preparing for this comeuppance. And now he's going to have to deal with it. As we move on, we see in verse 25 the little bird with the big claws. Say, how in the world do you get that out of verse 25? Well, Zipporah means little bird. This is his wife. And so little bird took a sharp stone. And little bird cuts off the foreskin of her son. Remember, the son's name was Gershom, which refers to one who is dwelling as a stranger. Moses was a stranger in a strange land. And she cut off the foreskin and she cast it at Moses' feet. The Hebrew is a little bit stronger. It says she threw it on his feet. And she said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, God, let him, Moses, go. Then she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." What in the world is going on? Let me just give you a couple of things to consider. Number one, Moses is the deliverer who is going to fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 15:16. You remember that all those years ago, 400 years ago and more, God had promised Abraham that after 400 years, he would lead the people out. Deliverance requires a deliverer. And so God has called Moses. And Moses is the man to fulfill the promise of God. However, Moses is in violation of the command in Genesis 17 and verse 14. Now, there's no way you can say that Moses didn't know this, because Moses was steeped in these promises. And one thing he would have known was that there was a command. And the command related to the Abrahamic covenant. And in Genesis 17 and verse 14 it says, "Whoever is not circumcised from among the people shall be cut off from among the people." In other words, death penalty. If you are born into the family of Abraham and you do not commit yourself to the seal of the covenant, which is circumcision, you are to be executed. Now, his son is, of course, under the age of accountability. Moses is the one accountable for the circumcision of his son. Why wasn't his son circumcised? Moses knew that he was supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. And he hadn't circumcised him. Why? Because he was nursing his bitterness against the covenant people. And he didn't even want to identify his son as a child of the covenant. As a result of that, he is on the brink of the sin unto death. Why would circumcision be so important to God? Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11 that it is a sign to the world of regeneration by faith. Now, you can get into a lot of things here. If we go back to the words for man in the book of Genesis, one of those words, the word that distinguishes male from female, is Zakar. And Zakar means the piercer. And, of course, the word that is used for woman or for female there is a word that means the pierced one. And what you have are two things that are speaking symbolically of the male and of the female physically, the anatomy of the man and the woman. And the anatomy is different because the soul is different. and the purpose that God has for the man and the woman is different. And therefore, the very instrument that distinguishes the male, which is the sex organ, illustrates a point. You may be a man, and you may be an aggressor, and you may be an initiator, but you will never make the right decisions until you come to regeneration by faith. And the only one who can remove the flesh of the sin nature is God. And so circumcision was a symbol. And it was a symbol to remind that child from the age of 8 days old, as he grew, it would remind him every day, you're a child of the covenant, and the covenant is based on faith. Regeneration is by faith. Only God can break the power of the sin nature. And the only way that you as a man can lead your wife and your family, the only way that you can play the role that God has called you to play, is you first must be a believer and you must lead them in regenerating faith. So it's very, very important to God. And of course, Moses violated that whole concept. This is a preview, by the way, of a coming conflict. Hold your place here and turn with me to Exodus 18, and we'll find that it caused a separation between Moses and Zipporah. As a matter of fact, we don't see Zipporah until Exodus 18, and then we find that she and Moses have been separated. The implication, as I take it, is that right here in chapter 4, Zipporah went back to daddy. Maybe Moses sent her, maybe she went of her own, we don't know. But as you look in Exodus chapter 18, notice Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses. This is after the Exodus, and the people have come out. And it says he saw what God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. The name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. Read on, the implication that I see is that Jethro is trying to effect a reconciliation. Now, we're not given a lot more detail on that. We do, however, know something. By Numbers 12, Moses is married to somebody else. He's married to an Ethiopian. And the very fact that he's married to an Ethiopian indicates at least one of two possibilities. Well, I suppose there could be three, but I would say one of two possibilities. One, Moses and Zipporah were never able to reconcile the problem, and therefore the marriage ended in divorce, or Zipporah died under divine discipline. She was obviously angry about the circumcision. And she said to Moses, you are a bridegroom of blood. And what she was saying is this, I've paid the dowry to keep you alive. You're alive because of me, and it is a matter of blood between you and me because of the circumcision. She obviously was not happy about the circumcision of that child. As you go back to Exodus 4, you might ask the question, why does she do it and not Moses? I would suggest to you that Moses was incapacitated and incapable of doing it. He was on the threshold of death. And she knew why. Moses knew why. And so she did what needed to be done. But obviously, not in a submissive and not in a supportive way. She apparently was angry about it as well. So, you are a bridegroom of blood. We'll leave that at that point, except just to say this. Let me give you a couple of things here just before we move on the main topic, which is the sin unto death, because I think in the days ahead we're probably going to see some people experience this. In times of national and international crisis, many people die. Sometimes those people are believers. Sometimes those believers die because the plan of God for them is finished and they die rejoicing in their hearts. Other people die bitter, mean, antagonistic and cynical, even though they're believers, because they're going out in what the Bible calls the sin unto death. When God begins to judge with nations, nations are made up of people, and God calls the believer accountable first. Judgment begins at the house of God. If you don't think what's happening in the world is divine judgment, I don't know where your head is. I don't know where your thinking is coming from. There is judgment falling on this earth and judgment on many nations. In fact, I would say judgment on all nations. The sin unto death we are warned of. The warning is given in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, where John tells us that there is a sin that is not leading to death, and there is a sin that leads to death. You say, well, what is the sin that leads to death? The answer is any sin that you indulge in without confession, without correction, without stopping it. In Moses' case, it was bitterness. The man nearly died because he had a bitter spirit. He had been hurt, he had been wounded, he had been rejected, and he nursed the thought of all that he had suffered and how terrible it had been, and all that, his hopes that had come crashing down, and it almost led him into the grave. The prophet Ezekiel deals with the sin unto death in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21 to 32, and he makes it very clear when the sin unto death hits, each person is called to account before God for their own sin, not the sin of someone else. And secondly, we have an example. There are actually many examples in the Bible of the sin unto death. You can look at Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Were they believers? Yes. Did they go to heaven? Yes. But they died the sin unto death. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, the immoral man in Corinth. Was he a believer? Yes. Was he on the verge of the sin unto death? Yes. Would he go to heaven? Absolutely. Paul even makes it very clear that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. But he was on the brink of the sin unto death. Saul in the Old Testament, a believer who started out with phenomenal faith and obedience to God, died the sin unto death. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 to 14 tells us he died the sin unto death for involvement in demonism and for failing to ask God's direction and follow it. The rescue from the sin unto death brings us back to that other aspect of 1 John 5:16. What is the sin that's not unto death? Well, that's a sin where rescue is affected. Or we could say, in keeping with our theme tonight, deliverance is affected. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says, "Brethren, if a brother among you sins, and you turn him from his sin, let the one who turns him from his sin know that he has saved a soul from death." You say, aha, soul from death. That must mean that he was going to lose his salvation. No, it means he was going to die. It's simply a common idiom in the ancient world for dying. The soul that sins shall die. And so James is saying, you may help a person to come to the point where they'll confess and forsake their sin, with the result they will be delivered. David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13 was on the brink of the sin unto death. Nathan came to him and confronted him. David openly confessed his sin and repented, and Nathan said to him, "You shall not die." He was on the way to death, but he was delivered. David records this for us in Psalm 118, verses 17 and 18. So the sin that's not unto death is a sin where there's confession and correction before the sin unto death takes place. And of course, Moses and Zipporah in this incident provides us another example. Moses' bitterness, according to the principle that's stated in Hebrews 12 and verse 15, it says, take heed. Well, in fact, let's turn to it because it's so important in light of all that we've seen last week and this week. We won't take time to study all of Hebrews 12, which is a fascinating passage on divine discipline. But we'll look at one warning. I'll just start in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all and holiness. Literally, the Greek says, the sanctification, that is, sanctification by faith in Christ, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. In other words, the grace of God is available to you and I. It's available to deliver us from the things that would lead us astray. Don't fall short of it. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Moses was caused trouble almost to the point of death, but it had far-reaching consequences because his attitude also affected Zipporah, and she became defiled as a result of his attitude. So we need to be very, very careful that we not allow bitterness to set in, because it has a very destructive fruit. You can't have bitterness and not have it come out. You can't have hate and not have it come out. It will come out. And when it does, it's going to hurt you, and it's going to hurt a lot of other people around you. Well, back to Exodus chapter 4, and we'll see the third element that God employs in bringing about deliverance, and that is the formation of a team. Here's the beginning of their deliverance. From verse 27 on, Aaron goes to meet Moses in the wilderness, and they meet. And then Moses shares the word of God with Aaron, and then when they gather the children of Israel together, Aaron shares the word of God with the people. And I would say that there are three things that we see here in the unity of a corporate body or of a team. First of all, we have the communicators, Moses and Aaron. You have to have someone to give the message. If God's going to deliver a people, He's going to use His word. If God's going to deliver Australia, He's going to do it through His word. And I find it very interesting that trouble tends to make people more willing to listen to the word. Trials tends to make people more sensitive. And while we all would wish that there would be no war, and we all would wish that our days would be filled with joy and comfort and everything else, that's not what brings people to Christ. And so we need to be prepared, because we're going to be on the cutting edge of opportunities in the days ahead, providing our attitude is right, providing we understand our mission to reach many people with the message. But first you have to have a communicator. And as Aaron and Moses meet, we see the principle that Jesus implemented with the apostles in Luke 10 and verse 1, and that is He sent them out two by two. He starts with a team, a small team. A couple of communicators. We find the same principle at work in the first missionary journey. Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, are set apart. And they become a team, and they go out two by two. And I think that principle is very good in the work that we do as we try to reach out. Husband and wife is the ideal team. That's not always possible. So you have a couple of others. When Nan goes to India with the children's programs in May, there will be a team there. Several people. When Beth and Ozzy went, there's a team, husband and wife. And that's God's ideal. One person alone, it's always easy to give in to the discouragements or the disappointments and so on and so forth, but two can lift one another up. Not only do you have the communicators of the message, but you have to have a congregation that's willing. And so it says that they come and they tell all the words to the people. They gather the children of Israel together. And Aaron speaks the words that the Lord spoke to Moses. Remember, Moses complained that he couldn't talk? Use someone else? God said, fine, I'll use Aaron. So Moses is whispering the message into Aaron's ear. Aaron is communicating the message to the people. It's going to become a very frustrating situation in the days ahead, as we'll see. And finally, Moses is just going to shove Aaron aside and say, get out of the way and let me talk. You might remember when Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14 went into a particular area and they began preaching. The people all started calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Well, there's a principle that comes out in that. In a communication team, there's going to be one who is able to communicate. There's going to be another who may demonstrate the power, and that's what's happening here. Aaron's communicating the message verbally. Moses is demonstrating with the signs and the power that God's given him. A message isn't always conveyed by what's said. A message is often conveyed by what people can see. And that's an important principle for us to remember. In the book of Acts, the apostles talk about the resurrection of Christ. And what a tragedy that people in our day look at the book of Acts and they get preoccupied with signs and wonders, which, you know, there are a lot of signs and wonders there and they're marvelous things. But you know what? As they focus their attention on the signs and the wonders, they overlook the most important signs and wonders. For example, if I were to ask you tonight, what is the greatest miracle that ever occurred? What would you say? Anybody have an idea? Resurrection. That would probably be the first thing that would come to your mind. What's the second greatest miracle that ever happened? The virgin birth. There you have the two greatest miracles that have ever happened. And people look in the book of Acts and they get all preoccupied with signs and wonders and they fail to see that when the apostles stood up and preached, what did they emphasize? The incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first great miracle, God entering into human flesh. And the second great miracle, resurrection from the dead. Now, when that is their message, according to the principle that we see here with Aaron and Moses, and it comes up again and again through Scripture, you have to convey the message verbally, and then you have to exhibit it practically. So what is going to be, if our message is that God came into this world as a man and that He rose from His own grave, what do you think is going to be the most powerful display that is going to illustrate those truths to the world? Change lives. The greatest miracle and the greatest argument that you and I are able to give for the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a transformed life. And that's what the world's looking for, and sadly, that's why the world doesn't have much belief in the church. Because the church has run off on a sidetrack that has robbed them of a true demonstration of what it's all about. It's about a changed life. It's about a life that has the Spirit of God dwelling within. There's the demonstration of incarnation, and a life that is living in what Paul calls in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, newness of life. Resurrection power. Paul tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And through the study of the Word of God and through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are given the power, the divine enablement, to back up what we say about Christ coming into the world and about Christ rising from the dead with a life that demonstrates the power of God. The message without the demonstration is not going to have much effect. We all need to remember that. So Paul, God starts with a communication team. He then pulls together a congregation that is willing. The people gather together to hear the words. And notice the effect of the message and the method that's employed. Verse 31, so the people believed. Before the nation could ever come out of Egypt, they had to come by faith. And again and again through the book of Exodus, we are going to be told that the people believed. In fact, we'll run into passages that tell us that all of the people believed. And I get frustrated with people who read that and they say, well, yeah, it says they believed, but really they were unbelievers. I've never been quite able to figure that one out. How can you have someone who believes who's not a believer? And there were times when they acted in unbelief, but they were believers acting in unbelief. And in fact, we're going to find that out of 2.5 million people, 600,000 males, figure 12,000, 15,000 adults or whatever, however many you want to figure, 150,000 or whatever. Those people were believers, but you know what? All of them except two died in the wilderness. Two made it through. And all of the rest. Think of this. An entire generation of adults who were believers who died the sin unto death. Why? Because of their rebellion against God. And they went to heaven and you'll meet them. And they'll have no rewards. because they failed to play the part, and God showed them again and again. They would come to a problem, God solved it through Moses and through the teaching of His Word, and the people would rejoice. Next problem that came along, they'd start grumbling and grousing again and mumbling and complaining, and God would solve the problem graciously, and they'd rejoice. Next problem that came along, and they had a whole string of great victories and marvelous things that had been done for their deliverance and for their sustenance, and yet they were never able to look back to review the victories of God. They could only look back to where they'd come from and wish they were back in Egypt. And I wonder how many of us tonight can look back over our life. Because I can tell you this, every bad thing that's ever happened to me in my life has worked for good. Every single one. Not one single bad thing has ever happened to me that hasn't worked for good. So it's, you know, what excuse do I have to look ahead now and say, oh, well, there might be war and there might be economic collapse. And I mean, after all, North Korea is on the rampage and we're within missile range. And I'll tell you what, if you worry about that, you've got your mind focused on the wrong thing. People say, oh, to go up in a missile, that'd be horrible. Wouldn't be any more horrible than going any other way. Oh, but all those people dying. Guess what? Every one of them is going to die. That's just too objective for people. You know, people want to get all caught up in all the emotion of it. I believe with all my heart that God is in control. So you know what? If He's in control, I can relax. Martin Luther went to bed every night. He'd walk to the window and look out the window and he'd say, God, is this your world or is this my world? All right, if it's your world, I'm going to let you deal with it. I'm going to bed. You might try that. Believe it or not, it works. Either Jesus Christ is in control of history and in control of every life on this globe, or He's not. If He's not, we might as well close the books and close the doors and go off into whatever form of misery we choose to follow until our miserable life is snuffed out. But I say, if Jesus Christ is in control, and as I look back over my life and I see all the things that I've come through and all the things that could have happened and all the things that did happen, and I look at all of them and I say, you know, it's just an amazing testimony to the faithfulness of God that He has worked all things together for my good. So you know what? As I look ahead and I see possibly even greater challenges, I can only assume that it's going to be greater good. Now maybe that's, you know, maybe I'm being idiotically simple. But if I'm crazy, I hope there's no cure. Because I don't feel the least bit of tension or anxiety or anything else. What's going to happen is going to happen. And all the worry in the world isn't going to change it. And what we need to be concerned about is whether or not we are inside that little personal ring of fire that God puts around a believer. I just wrote to one of our former young students, the one I was speaking of earlier. Today I got his email address and I wrote him and I said, stay in the Word of God every day. Stay in the filling of the Spirit every day. You are no more in danger on the battlefield than you are at home sleeping in your bed. You're just as safe. And you could die by choking on a peanut in bed, or you can die by a bullet in Iraq, and it doesn't make any difference because you cannot go. Nothing can touch you until the plan of God for you is finished. And if we don't have that kind of confidence, we need to seriously do something to get it, because we're living in perilous times. And as I look at the events going on around the world, I stand amazed at how I see it all working. All of the chess pieces are moving. They're all coming into exactly the order that the Spirit of God inspired the writers of the Word to say they would be in for the end days. Even including the fact that the power base would not be in America, it would be in Europe. And Europe now is very hostile to America. And whatever happens in the war, I can tell you this, the day is coming when the power will be snuffed from the United States of America. Because the power base has to be in Europe. And it's all coming about. Nobody answers the call of God without volunteering for a course of refining. So let me leave you with a little poem that was found on the dead body of a Confederate soldier on a Civil War battlefield in the United States. He had written a little thing in pencil on a sheet of paper and it said this, I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy, and I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life, but I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing that I asked for, all that I hoped for. My prayer was answered, and I am of all men most blessed. That man died a happy man because he understood his relationship to God. And you know what? That's all that matters. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace, and we do thank you that your plan, whether we look at it historically, whether we look at it nationally, or whether we look at it personally, is a plan of deliverance. It's a plan of redemption. And that redemption was provided through the most evil and the most horrible situation that ever occurred on the face of the earth, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And out of that greatest act of evil and that greatest sin perpetrated by man has come the greatest good and the greatest blessing possible, the salvation of millions and millions of souls. We thank you, Father, for our Lord's willingness to humble himself and to put himself under your authority and to fulfill the plan that you had for us. We have to say with David, as we survey the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, we look at the span of outer space, what is man that you would even be mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you would even bother to visit him? And yet, Father, you have come and visited us in the person of your Son, and through him you've shown the value of mankind in your sight, a value that made it worthwhile to you to sacrifice your own Son and to pour out on him the sins of the entire world. And Father, we thank you that having faith in Jesus Christ, we are qualified not only to join and share in the inheritance of the saints of light, but we're also qualified to play a part that you have designed for us to play. How we pray in these perilous times, in these times that are the very fulfillment of the words of the Apostle Paul, that we would not fail to fulfill the purpose you have for our life. We are here for a reason. We have been made for such a time as this. Let us not fall short of the grace of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.